All right, this is the first of the month. Although it's hard to track, it seems like days when you have feast days on Thursday and then you come back on Sabbath, it's hard to track what day it was. I think what happened this week? I think it was on Friday. My wife asked me something that had to do with something getting ready for the Sabbath. And I go, you know, today's Friday. I think, and she goes, oh, yeah, that's right. She asked me something. Maybe it was my son, but there was something that was asked to me. I said, oh, yeah, Sunday. That's what it was. She thought it was Sunday. You kind of get all messed up when you have a holy day in the middle of the day, and the next day feels like Sunday, and it wasn't Sunday. But today is the first of the month of October. We have our congregational study, and we're going to go into 2 John. We did finish up 1 John. My hope is to finish this up today. We'll see how we do. And then finish up 3 John when we come back. And then, as I have suggested, we will do a prophecy series, which could take us into the next decade or so. Who knows? Because the way I got it structured, because there's certainly a lot you could cover there. We'll see, and we could go on and on and on, depending on how detailed we want to get. But I have a certain way I want to approach it, which I think everyone will like. That will take some time to put together, of course, but we'll get, after we get 2 John, 3 John done, that's the hope. So let me give you a little bit of background on 2 John. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, I just realized I left something else in my chair. It's okay. And one second, I'm going to bring some, it's more of a prop today, but I'm going to get it real quick. I don't really need this, but I just wanted to bring it today, and I'll tell you in a minute why. But anyway, the background of 2 John is after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Apostle John seemed to make his home base in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, which is now in Turkey. Some of you may have visited the ruins there, very beautiful ruins still in place, you can see. But that's where the Apostle John made his home base. In the church, we typically date 2 John is being written around between 90 and 95 AD. In the church, we have quoted Jesse Hurlbut, who is a Baptist historian who called the period from 68 AD to 100 AD the age of shadows, because little is known about this church period. And the reason why I went back, I have this in my notes, but I just want to show you, I have this book, and kind of really is Mr. Fay's book, and I kind of inherited a lot of his books. Of course, Bob can always take them back anytime if he wants to, but I have them right now. But I thought I'd just show you this book, because it's a wonderful book to have. The church uses this book, and he had it. And what I'm finding is, in his books, he has all these, you know, little post-it notes that he has in here. Look what's in here. I have names of God, all 12 of them, that go from Yahweh to Yahweh, you know, I'm looking for the one of healing. Yahweh Rafika, which he has in here, so it's very nice. In the back he has, which we were just talking about before church, it's the Day of the Lord, when it begins, in 3.5 years. So we've had a couple of discussions about that, and how long is the some of these things that we read about in Revelation. So we have that in here, drawn out, so... But anyway, what I wanted to turn to, though, not do I enjoy looking at those things and things that he had worked on maybe 50 or so years ago, is that he has a book here, and I'd wanted to read from this book, although I have in my notes, chapter 5, and because we're talking about the age of shadows. And it's from this period of 68 to 100, and little is known, very little is known about the church at that time. And let me just read what is underlined here. It says, for 50 years, this is from Jesse Hurlbut's the story of the Christian church, and this was copyrighted, I think, in 1954, and it's chapter 5, page 41. So for 50 years, he writes, after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. When at last it rises about 120 A.D., with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. So this is what he writes. the Age of Shadows. You've probably heard that term before. But we see from what John wrote in 1 John that during the 90 to 95 AD time, false teachers appeared in the church, and John had to address the false teaching being introduced. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and that, for that matter, Jude, provide a glimpse, I must say a glimpse, of what was happening in this age of shadows, period. So that's some background. Let's get right into 2nd John, verse 1. It's only one chapter. And he writes, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." So he starts off by saying the elder, the elder. So let me read to you from Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says, the word that designates the author as elder is presbyteros, which can mean an old man, a senior person deserving respect, or a senior official of a local church. Well, in John's case, all three apply. John is the only original apostle of Jesus Christ alive, that is, and he is certainly the most senior servant of God and of Jesus Christ. We estimate his age at 90. He writes this, just looking through this book here, and Jesse Hurlbut places him dying at around 100 AD. To the elect lady, it goes on to the elect lady and her children. This is referring to the church. The word lady refers to the church. Verse 13 and the closing verses show that he's really talking to the church, the lady. Some commentaries kind of speculate, you might say, it was a specific individual that happened to be a lady. Well, I think we'll see that he's referring to the church. And he says the elect. He talks about the elect. Strong's word for elect here is lektos. You see lektos is the word, the Greek word, and the definition means picked out, chosen, obtained salvation through Christ, and Christians that are called chosen or elect of God. So these are the elect lady. Now, this word elect, or lektos, is used in different places, all referring to the church, those that have been called out and chosen by God. So 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2, Peter uses this term. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, you know, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So the point of that I'm showing is the word elect. You know, these are chosen. It's a very unique word. And you could say those in the body of Christ are the elect. And they use that word. Matthew 24, verse 31, this is tie in maybe back to the Feast of Trumpets just a couple, 2 days ago, where Jesus Christ said, and he will send his angels, Matthew 24, 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, same word, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we have the elect, the chosen, and then he talks about the elect lady. Now, this word is a very interesting word as well. You look it up in the Greek, it's kuria, and you can think, if you know the Greek words for some of the Greek words, you might say kuria. That sounds, because we hear it sometimes in modern English used different ways, but that sounds like kurios. Well, that's where it comes from, the feminine version of kurios, which means Lord, and we call Jesus Christ Lord, is kuria. It means lady. The message of John's letters points out that the Greek word translated lady is kuria, and the feminine form of kurios, which is translated Lord. So this suggests that the letter is addressed to the bride of Christ, the church. So that's very interesting as well. So it's really written to the bride of Christ, the kuria, and Christ being the kurios. John goes on to say, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. So after reviewing 1 John, we should appreciate that John links love and truth together. He does that over and over again. He does it in 2 John. And it's one of the signs of the true church, love of the brethren and truth. All who know the truth And those who are like the Apostle Paul love the church and those that are placed in the church. You know, so it's love and truth together. Verse 2, he goes on and says, because the truth which abides in us will be with us forever. Because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, God's elect, those called out, will have the truth in them. Now, this is done through God's Spirit, in which is how we're begotten as children of God, right? How are we begotten children? Well, God gives us his Holy Spirit upon baptism, laying on of hands. After you come out of the water and you repent of all your sins and you're wiped out, then we ask, the elder asks for God to give you his Spirit. That's how we become children of God. And we're talking about God's Spirit that he's putting in us. We see this in John 14, verse 15 through 18. If you want to write this down, I'll read it to you. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right, very plain. If you love me, keep my commandments. So, as far as I know, Christ never excluded any. Keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he calls it in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for he or it dwells with you and it will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth, Spirit of truth. And God's intent is giving it to us to be with forever, right? He doesn't take it away unless we turn away from him, and he can, but you know, it is given to you at baptism for the intent that you have it forever and ever and ever internally, and it grows and increases, and ultimately we become spirit being, but he gives you a deposit, as we say, a measure of his Spirit to begin, and that makes you a child of God, a begotten child of God, and we look forward to the time when we're fully born into the kingdom, as we heard about on the Day of Trumpets, being born into the kingdom fully. So, but he says we're not orphans, and we're not left orphans because he gives us his Spirit, and we then have a spiritual father. So we are given, we really are, he won't leave you orphans because you have God's Spirit, the Spirit of truth in you, and that makes you a child of God, and you have a father. So you're not orphans, you're not spiritually orphans, a spiritual orphan, but you have a spiritual father upon that point. So it's through God's Spirit that Christ comes back and lives in the flesh. Through God's Spirit, it's how we perceive and understand truth. So we'll cover that in a moment. But Christ does come back, right? He comes back living in you in that sense. He comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we'll all see him when he does that. But when God gives you his Spirit, as we just read at the very end of 1 John 14, verse 18, I will come to you. Well, how does Christ come to you? Well, it's through the God's Spirit, and he's living in you through the Spirit, and he comes to you that way through the Spirit of truth. So John references that in 1 John, as you read. Also, another reference scripture here, Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, Paul writes, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we have this, again, Spirit of truth and truth being in us. John 8:31 says this. John 8:31 says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let me just say it here. I have it in my notes a little bit later on, but, you know, the truth shall make you free. I suggest, this might be a great thing to do at the feast or whenever you have time, write down all the things that you know you have truth, what the truth is, because you're in the church. You know, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but in a little more. But, you know, we know the truth, and truth shall make you free. We should not be burdened or constrained or because we don't know the truth. The truth shall make you free. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So again, this idea of truth abiding in us through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is the truth. The elect will have the truth and the love of the brethren. So they go together, the love of the truth, the love of the brethren. Now we see a time, and maybe we're in this time right now, that truth is not held in high regard. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, where we see a time where there are people who do not love the truth. They're not, and then we see a time now where people really, they question truth. They question even if there is a truth. They question, well, that's your truth, and then you have your truth, and nobody can dispute your truth. Well, that's kind of where we are right now. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 speaks of this time where it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you have this idea, you have to love the truth. Love the truth. I hope everyone here, thinks about that. Loving the truth, right? Really understanding it, loving it, and receiving the love of the truth. It's precious, and it comes through God's Spirit and God revealing it through His Bible. And when you know it's true, you know it's true. And I hope everybody maintains that love of the truth. It's very important, as we just read in the scripture in 2 Thessalonians. All right, let's go on to 2 John, verse 3. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Again, truth and love. So the apostles use grace and peace from our God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ in their greetings. A very good exercise, a very good thing to do sometimes, just go through the greetings, from the Apostle Paul to Peter to John, how they greet, how their greetings go. And they all have a form of grace and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace are wonderful blessings from the Father and His Son. John here uses mercy. He includes mercy in there as well, a wonderful thing. Grace, mercy, and peace. And he links again truth and love, truth and love. As we saw in 1 John, we see that John focuses on Jesus Christ and the Son and the Father. So we see God the Father mentioned right here in verse 3, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? The Son of the Father. So it's very clear in truth and love. And it's very clear, it's very good to understand that, because people get all confused and well, who is Jesus Christ, and who's God the Father, and who is this? Well, it just says, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have 1 John 1:1 that tells us more about who Jesus Christ was and God, and we have the word Elohim, and we have other things that tell us about the family of God. Really, that's what is a family of God. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, he became the Son. He became the Son. 1 John 5 says this, 1 John 5, very good scripture. We just read it, actually, in the last Bible study. 1 John 5, verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. Now, I'm going to pause here because this is very important to understand. Now, we read it last Bible study, I believe, but this is the testimony. Now, if you remember in the Bible, on the sermon on Revelation, in the trumpets, we went through Revelation and we talked about certain groups of people who died for the testimony. Well, here is an aspect or a definition of that testimony. And if you break it down, this is very succinct, but it's very important to believe this, know it, and know what it means. And he says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And his life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's telling us here, you know, the testimony, and it's, you can break that out a lot, but that is a very succinct version of the testimony that we all have to understand, that we have a Father, God the Father. He sent his Son, only begotten Son, who was the Word, and he died for us, and in him there's life, and it's life with a capital L-I-F-E, eternal life. And you have to, and the only way to that eternal life is through relationship with the Son, and that's the way it works. And you have, and as it said in Revelation, some people ultimately died for that, you know, and they for testimony and the Word of God. 2 John 4 says this. Let's keep reading. 2 John 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. So he says, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth. So we begin to see some of the issues here that John is combating at the time. The truth of the gospel is being modified because he sees, I see some of the children walking in truth. So John is rejoicing that some have held on to the truth. And the children doesn't mean, you know, little children. He's talking about other congregations are still walking in the truth. So again, we're in the age of shadows. We don't have a lot of history here, as we read by, as we saw by Jesse Hurlbut. But John here is giving us a glimpse that there's congregations, some are holding on the truth and some aren't. He's trying to help them understand what the truth is. And there's deception and false teaching going on. And John's seeing that some are holding on to the truth. Some of the congregations are still walking in the truth. And how is John defining the truth? Well, he goes on and says, as we receive the commandment from the Father. So what came from the Father? Jesus stated he brought the words of the Father. So I hope that should be very clear. We should have that clearly marked in our Bible, that Jesus Christ came bringing the words of the Father. So we have received the commandment from the Father. So there's no allowance, that truth can change or evolve to new teachings, right? There's no such thing. You know, the commandments that from the Father, what Jesus Christ came, he taught from the Father, he did not modify it. He was diligent on that. And he didn't say, well, there's, you know, 100 years from now, we're going to evolve to be more mature and understand things different than what Jesus Christ brought. No, it came from the Father. We received the commandment from the Father. That's where it came from. Truth is linked to the commandments from the Father. And if John finds some walking in the truth, it indicates that some have what? Departed from the truth. Some are walking the truth, and some are starting to walk away from the truth. Again, it's the age of shadows. Some were departing. There's false teachers, false teachings going on. There's, if you go into what we do know about that time, there started to be different teaching about who Jesus Christ really was, and all sorts of other things going on that minimized the truth or took away from the truth. John, as in 1 John, when he wrote that, is encouraging faithfulness to the truth, holding on to the truth. 2 Peter 1:12, another good reference scripture, says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So even Peter, before he died, he wrote 2 Peter, which was very close to before he died. And he probably knew he was going to die. He knew his days were probably over in this lifetime. And he wanted them to know certain things. And he wanted them to know certain things, remind them of certain things, even though he said they were established in the present truth. So he felt compelled that he had to write some things down so people would know these are the truth. This is the truth. And John, the Apostle John, is writing about 25 years later than when Peter wrote that verse. And so he's still saying the same thing, being established in the truth. Now, have we seen truth, people depart from the truth? They knew the truth, and yet they departed from it. Yes, we have seen that. Some depart from the truth. Now, this is what I was kind of referring to earlier. Some of you might want to do a good study and exercise, if you have the time. maybe you can do it with your family, if you have a family. List what the truth is that you know from God's word. What is the truth? Let me just give you a starting place. One truth. There is a God the Father who, through the word, made all things. Right? That's the truth. You get from 1 John 1:1. There is a God the Father who made all things through the word. And that's a starting point. And it totally, if you have that as a truth, then you don't have any problem with the false theory of evolution. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever, that something came from nothing. How can you, nobody can prove something from nothing. I can sit here all day long and think, oh, if I just stare long enough, another watch will appear. Something from nothing. Right? No scientist can ever say something from nothing happens. So it has to lead you to the conclusion that that cannot happen, and there has to be somebody who created it, the creator. That is truth. Now, there are a lot of people in this world who don't have that truth. They don't know how the world began. They don't know how the universe was created, and they think somehow we came from little blobs of cells or something, and somehow magically, miraculously, all kind of evolved at the same time that we had male and female who then could procreate and have more kids, more humans in some way. Meanwhile, the vegetation was all going perfectly well at the same time so they could have food, and the bees were perfectly, created at the right time. So many people know this, you can't have things grow without bees. So how did the bees and the flowers all evolve at the exact right time? We can't. You can't have something from nothing. So you have truth, right? So my point is, start with some basic truths that you know. You may be surprised how much truth you know, that there is a creator. Now, if you know that there's a creator, and it was the God the Father, through the word, who made all things, why did he make all things? And why did he make man? What's the purpose of mankind? Now, if you know the answer, which I know you do, that is truth. A lot of people do not know why they were created. Why were you born? You used to have a booklet. Why were you born? And people do not know. Well, we should all know why you were born. We didn't evolve from slime, and we have a purpose. And who did that? Well, we have a father. And is he a loving father? Yes, he is. And there's a purpose. You have a lot of truth. Hold on to the truth. And my suggestion is, if you have time, at the Feast of Tabernacles, sit down with your family and write down all the things that you know is true from what you know from the Bible and God showing it to you, revealing it to you through his Spirit, and you reading it. That's truth. But others may not agree with you. Well, that's their problem. But we have truth. Hold on to it. Don't let anybody talk you out of the truth that you know. Don't underestimate it. Don't underestimate it at all. You have the truth. And that's what John's trying to tell us. You have the truth. All right, 2 John verse 5. He says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another." That we love one another. So let me start by saying it is possible to have truth and not love the brethren. It's possible to have truth and not love the brethren. It's called knowledge only. Knowledge only. And without love for others, whatever knowledge we have will not suffice for us to enter the kingdom of God. It's truth and love. And you might say, well, people have knowledge, but they don't have love. And that's possible. There's some truth. Let me show this to you. There's people that recognize truth or aspects of truth. There's people that they acknowledge when they've been challenged on the Sabbath, and they keep the Sabbath. And they've been even challenged on the holy days. Like, oh yeah, we should do that. They've even been shown some aspects of prophecy. And they understand aspects of prophecy. But that's just knowledge. Knowledge, you have to have truth. Now let me just talk about prophecy for a moment to make a point about prophecy, which really is an aspect of knowledge. And ultimately, you can say, well, we have certain truth. Let me just make a comment here. It seems like red heifers are the talk of some in and out of the church. I don't know if you know that, but many people are excited about red heifers. It's not just in the church here. I don't think people here get too excited about it, but there are people who talk about red heifers. And some have even attributed red heifers to why Hamas attacked Israel on October 7th last year, because of the possibility of sacrifices being reinstated again. And that could be true. It's possible that that could be part of the reason. But I want to make the point. Many around the world have an understanding that the Bible speaks of sacrifices by the Jews being established or reestablished before the return of Christ. A lot of people understand that. But let me just make a point here. The Bible does not indicate how long sacrifices will continue. It might be 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 30 years. Now, let me just make a parallel point here. In my lifetime, growing up as a kid, as a teenager, and the church always understood, and I remember hearing it early on, that East Germany and West Germany were going to be one day. There were going to be no East Germany, West Germany, and there were going to be one. Now, I remember hearing that, and we heard other things. Now, does anybody remember the date that East Germany and West Germany unified? October 3rd, 1990. Does anybody remember when the Feast of Tabernacles began in 1990? The evening of October 3rd, 1990. Yet we're 34 years away from that date when that happened. So my point is, prophecy does happen. People have knowledge of prophecy. People understand certain aspects of prophecy. And yet, do they have love? The knowledge of those things aren't going to get you in the kingdom of God. Let me just tell you what Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians 13:2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but not love, I am nothing. Prophecy without love, I am nothing. Nothing is what Paul says. Knowledge without love, I am nothing. From the beginning, God commands us to have love from the beginning. He says from the beginning. So loving one another isn't a new thought. It was there from the beginning. It's what God intended. He put it in the Old Testament, and we see that in Leviticus 19:18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So here we have this idea about loving your neighbor, right? And it was built in always to the laws of God, loving your neighbor. And if you read through the Bible, read through it, really, it goes beyond your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And certainly Jesus Christ brought that out, that it's just not your neighbor. Well, who is your neighbor? Let's read that in Luke 10, and this is in the context of that the church of God will have love. Truth and love. You can't separate the two. Truth and love. Luke 10 says this. It's a parable. Jesus Christ, he answered, "Love the Lord your God," or he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." And they were talking about a lawyer here, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So this person who's talking to Jesus Christ understood the command, right, to love your neighbor. He had no problem with that. But then he wants to, like, well, who is my neighbor? What kind of constraint do I have? Where's the stopping point? And Jesus said in verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road." So a priest is somebody who should know God's law. "And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side." Verse 32, "So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," this is who they looked down upon. The Samaritans weren't held in very high regard. But Jesus Christ says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. looking after him, he said, and look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, told him, go and do likewise. So the idea, you know, love your neighbor, truth and love, right? It goes to the brethren, it goes to love, it goes to all humanity, and there is no restriction. It even says, we're going, for those who are going through the Bible study with me on the Wednesdays, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, love your enemies. Well, that was, and as I kind of commented on, you know, if you're sitting there listening to Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, you're up there and he's sort of on a hillside and he's looking, and he's kind of at the higher spot and he's kind of talking down and he says, love your enemies. Well, you must have been really sitting there like, whoa, 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 wait a minute, you know, love your enemies. But that's what Jesus Christ said, and he goes on to explain that. Pray for your enemies, love your enemies. Something that those that are in the church, those with God's Spirit, those who are developing the mind of Christ, those that are developing the Beatitudes, as we read about, are going to do that. And he says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, how does that happen? Well, he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes on and says, right after that, be you perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. So, you know, love and truth. And that's what John's bringing out, love and truth. John, 2 John 6 says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Some good reference scriptures here. Let me show you Romans 13:8. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he goes on and says all the laws, right? And he says at the very end, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So God's law represents love. And I've been hitting on this over and over again, but all of God's laws are talking about how to have good relationships. The first four, how to have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the other six is how to have relationships with others. And when are we the happiest? I say this over again, I tell the kids, when are we the happiest? When we have good relationships. And God's laws are about how to have good relationships, how to have the give way, as we heard about, for others. And when we do that, we have good relationships, even with sometimes our enemies. Right, and you know, even if with our enemies, and it's nothing worse. And if all of us probably have experienced this, where we are in conflict, you might say even battle with someone else or other people or whatever, and it's not very much fun. Not very much fun, and it's not really a happy time. But it says, love one another. All of God's laws have to do with how to have good, loving relationships that show how to have love, concern, outward thinking, the give way of life for others. 1 John 2, let me keep reading here. 1 John 2, verse 3 says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself, him all himself also to walk as he walked. That verse just makes me want to use the New Living Translation. Anyway, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. All right. Very clear. Again, from John. Let's go to verse 7. 2 John, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So this refers back to 1 John 2:18, which we covered in the previous Bible study section and chapter 4, where Jesus Christ was going to say he's coming. Not only is he coming back, we know he's coming back second time, but he's also coming back in the flesh, right? And when he comes back, he's coming back as a spirit being. But how does he come back in the flesh? Well, that's what we referred to earlier, with Jesus Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And we covered that in 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3. Christ is coming back, living in those who have the Spirit. And we have a great reference scripture, Colossians 1, verse 26, that tells us that. Same thing. Colossians 1, verse 26 says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. So here, Paul, he's on, tells the mystery. But now he's revealed to his saints. Again, we're going to have something revealed to us. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So, which is Christ. So going back, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That'd be a great scripture. That section would be a good one to underline, circle, because it tells you what Christ is doing. How are we made perfect in come before God? Well, it's Christ in us, in which we can even do anything that is acceptable to God. And it's him working in us through the Holy Spirit to take on the character, the nature of Jesus Christ and God the Father. All right, John 14 says this. John 14, another good scripture. John 14, verse 23 says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, the words they heard were from the Father, and here we hear the very, very incredible thing that Jesus Christ says. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Right? I mean, that's the relationship that Jesus Christ and the Father are talking about through the Holy Spirit. That kind of relationship, you know, very intimate. All right, John 8. Let's go to John 8. It says, look to yourselves that we may not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. So the gift of eternal life is a gift. That we can also lose. The gift of God's Spirit is a gift. And we can lose that as well, right? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The parable of the talents and minas provides us that each servant of God is given so much wealth, so much, you know, each one is given so much to work with. And each one of those, you know, whatever they're given in those parables represents God's Spirit being granted. And those who spiritually grew or increased what they had were rewarded based on how they increased, how they grew, what they were given. And the servant who sat on what he had or even buried it lost all that was given to him. He lost everything. So the point is, we can lose our reward. We have to be diligently doing. John is referring to a full reward for being good stewards of the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us by growing and increasing the oil in our lamps, if you want to put it that way, to the fullest. Having the fullest lamps possible. The most, whatever God's given us in the sense of his Spirit, that we increase in that, grow in that. Matthew 24, this is where I ended on my sermon, and I want to focus on it again, because it's such an important thing to be thinking about. You know, what do we have to do? You can know all the prophecy, you can know the timing of everything. It doesn't really matter. This is what Jesus Christ said at the end of the Olivet Prophecy. Remember, they asked him, what is the end of the age? And he gave them all the things and outlined, you know, the things that were going to happen. And it outlines very well to what we read in Revelation. But Matthew 24, verse 45, this is where I ended. I'm going to read it again because this is the key thing. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? And he says in verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing, right? So you have to be doing or living the words of God. What did Jesus Christ say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, that's the doing, does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That is the doing that Jesus Christ is talking about. He can give us the whole outline of prophecy and even give, you know, how it all is going to do. But in the end, he says, you got to be doing. You know, when I return, you got to be doing. And the doing is doing the words of Jesus Christ that came from the Father. All right, 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So how do we recognize God's teachers and servants? They do and teach. They do not. So false teachers do not teach the doctrine of Christ, which came from the Father. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But the point is, here is verse 20, teaching them to observe all things, like all things I have commanded you. That's the doctrine of Christ. He came bringing the words of the Father, and he outlined it in all through the Gospels, but the Sermon on the Mount, of what the teachings were, and they all reflect the laws of God, how to have a relationship with the Father. And he didn't say, I came not to loosen one comma or one aspect of the law. So it's very clear, you have to do what Christ, you have to, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So it's very clear, very straightforward. John's not, mincing words. Luke 6, verse 46, we kind of referenced the Matthew version of this. Matthew 6, verse 46 through 48 says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat up vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So hearing and doing, right? Jesus Christ said, he who finds doing, right? That's the key thing. Doing will stand. 2 John verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So here we see a very strong warning from the apostle of love, right? John was called the apostle of love. But here he's being very, very strong, because he understands the seriousness of those who bring false doctrine. If someone has left the church, that we're kind and respectful. We're kind and respectful. We keep relationships with them if we can. But if the person has the intent or desire to deceive, we should not involve ourselves with that person. Very straightforward. If someone's intent is to deceive or hurt or come in with some false doctrine, John's very clear. Just don't be around those people. Again, this is not talking about someone who's confused. If someone's confused or a little different, on something, it doesn't mean you just ignore that person. But they intend, what the goal is, they intend to convince you of a wrong teaching, stay away. Stay away. Very straightforward. All right, I'm going to skip ahead here so we can keep going here. I'm going to finish. Again, just simply, if someone's pushing false teaching, this isn't just talking about, what do you think this verse means versus this verse, and maybe you have a slightly different perspective. It's someone who's pushing a false teaching, a very clear false teaching. You don't have to keep the Sabbath, right? Is that a false teaching? Yes, it is. You don't have to go to God's holy days. You can eat unclean meats if you want to. You can, all sorts of things. Well, those things, if people are trying to get you to do those things, and they're not confused, you're not trying to help them get on track, but they're convinced of their position, and they're wanting you to do what they think. John is very clear. Just give that person some space, it's probably that's the wise thing to do. All right, let's go to verse 13. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So John here may be reflecting that while writing his letter, and it certainly is, it's very compelling, conveying encouragement or even a corrective aspect of the message in person is always better, always better. A live sermon is usually more effective than written correspondence in many situations. So that's all he's saying. He wants to be with them, talk to them face to face. And we talked about being peacemakers not too long ago. And we talked about one of the principles of trying to address a situation was always better face to face, not through writing, not through a text, not through those type of things, but face to face. And John's saying the same thing. It'd be much better to be face to face, so our joy may be full. Verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you, amen. So your sister or the congregation that John lived in when he wrote 2 John, our understanding is Ephesus. And he's just simply saying, you know, they greet you to the congregations he was writing. Expositor says, the children who sent greetings were doubtless members of the elders' community who understood the plight of the community of the chosen lady or that church, and they wished to share the elders' concern to strengthen the bonds of love and unite all saints. So this concludes 2 John. I think the takeaway message is, let's continue to abide in truth and love. Truth and love.